By the end of one's life, you need to merely look at their possessions and what they leave behind to see the value of their life. That's what many people think. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's how the old bumper sticker went. But it does seem to be a very serious philosophy of life for many people. There was a time when I was about junior high age, and my family lived in what was then West Germany, and we went to see the Neuschwanstein, Ludwig's famous castle. It is immaculate. It is breathtaking in its beauty. And that's the reason why he bankrupted the entire Bavarian treasury. He poured all of his money into it, everything he had. And you look at that mountain, or that castle on that mountain, you would say to yourself, this must have been a very great man. A great king, surely. Now look at what he owned. Look at what he basked in every single day of his life. And in fact, this is the very premise of many people's lives, men and women who believe that the value of life is seen in what they leave behind, their name on a building, the posterity they leave by way of possessions. And so if one were to use this philosophy to view the life of Christ, you would have to say to yourself, well, this must not have been a very important person. And we see the great contrast between even his birth and his death. And what's given to him immediately in his birth, he's brought great gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just the mere announcement of his birth has a local king trembling in his shoes because this must be somebody important. And we contrast that with the way that Christ died. When everybody has abandoned him and everything is being taken from him, even his very last clothing. And we're going to look at those verses here in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, specifically chapters 23 and 24. And why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ must die in this particular way? This little window we have into the purpose for which he came. So if you're one of these note takers, I'm going to give you three words by which we'll organize our thoughts this morning. Dividing would be the first word. You can see it comes right out of the text. Secondly, fulfilling. Then last of all, covering. Dividing, fulfilling, and covering. Dividing, because you can see here the soldiers are dividing Jesus' clothing into four parts, one part for each soldier. Probably we're talking about the sandals, the belt, the headpiece, and of course this tunic. Not much. That's all that's left that Jesus owns. And we're told here the tunic was seamless. The tunic is that clothing that is closest to the skin. It's the last of the garments that you have on when you're taking off your clothing. And we're told here it is seamless. And if you read the history of interpretation, you find very interesting things about what this possibly means. By seamless, some have said it means, well, it's very expensive. This is an uncommon piece of clothing. That's not true. And it says no more uncommon than the swaddling clothes in which Jesus was wrapped when he was born. There are some that have suggested, a little fanciful, that this represents the vestments of the high priest. But that cannot be either. The robes of the high priest are worn on the outside, so it's not that. And some have even suggested the seamless robe represents or it symbolizes the unity of the church. Not sure how they get there, but that's not it either. It's very simple. It's one piece of cloth. It's not your typical garment that's made with different pieces combined together. That's why the soldier said, let's not tear it. Otherwise, it would be a useless piece of clothing. So the soldiers say, let's cast lots for it and see who wins. So the point here is that Jesus' clothing is being divided according to chance. What we have here is a raffle. Or is that really what's going on? And that's not the case. It says, rather, this is actually fulfilling Scripture. This dividing of Jesus' clothing, it says, quote, to fulfill Scripture, namely Psalm 22, verse 18, where it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the clothing here is not being divided by chance. It's divided according to divine plan. Notice how it's put in verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. In other words, if you look at it on the surface, on the one hand, Jesus' clothing is divided by the soldiers casting lots. If you go just a little bit deeper, on the other hand, Jesus' clothing is divided to fulfill what God said. And in fact, verse 24 can be rendered this way. And that, therefore, is what the soldiers did. In other words, they're casting lots, but Scripture says this And that is what the soldiers were doing. In other words, they're carrying out God's design. The world and all of its cruelty is taking and taking from Jesus, even this last piece of clothing. And on the surface, you would think that this is a guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. This guy is really unlucky. And Scripture is saying, no, no. This is according to God's Word. This is God's plan. This is His purpose. But as is often the case, when Scripture is being fulfilled, it's not just that one verse that we're interested in. It actually is the case that that verse represents the surrounding context or the rest of the psalm. And in fact, as we look at Psalm 22, written by David, what do we see here? There's a tone to this certain psalm that should strike us. That verse sort of represents what's going on in the rest of the psalm. It has a certain, we would say, vibe to it. It has a feel, right? We would say those things. And what do we read here? That David feels utterly abandoned. Not just by friends, even by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels utterly deserted, all alone. He feels exposed. Surrounded by those who are mocking him, insulting him, taunting him, even gloating at the spectacle of his imminent and torturous death. But he has to endure even a further indignity from these enemies. Moved by their greed, what are they doing? They're haggling over his garments as if he were already dead. Everything's being taken from him. And they're about to leave him to die uncovered. And you see, that is really relevant to what our passage is trying to tell us in this very discreet way as Scripture does. Scripture oftentimes is graphic by being discreet, as it speaks here of a covering. Our third point. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's fulfilling something even deeper that reaches back further than Psalm 22. See, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that John draws attention to the tunic? Nothing's ever incidental in the Gospel of John. He brings out all these small little details. The Samaritan woman, she left her water jar there. That's important. Or like in John 13, where it says that Jesus rose from the table to wash the feet of his disciples. He rose from the table. He laid aside his outer garments, it says there. And he took up a towel and tied it around his waist. That's very significant. It's symbolic of what Christ is about to do on the cross. And it's symbolic of the fact that here is one who is willing to lay aside the dignity of his clothing as a teacher and instead put on this clothing of a servant, which he's going to do on the cross. It's very symbolic, very significant that John pinpoints these particular details. And he does here as well. He points out this tunic, this clothing that is worn next to the skin. There's not much under that to cover you up. You know, we have an example of this in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 6. Remember with David, when he's bringing the ark back into Jerusalem? What is he doing? He's dancing in front of the ark, right? Oh no, Scripture tells us more than that. It says he's wearing only a linen ephod. The same clothing we have here. So he comes home. Who greets him? Michal, his wife. Who introduces sarcasm to us in Scripture and says, oh, how the King of Israel has honored himself today. Dancing, uncovering himself in front of the female servants, just like one of the vulgar fellows who shamelessly uncovers himself. And what is she saying? By wearing only that linen ephod, she's saying, you're basically uncovering yourself in front of all these women. And the point Scripture is making here in this discreet way is it's saying that Jesus died uncovered. And if not naked, nearly so. Jesus is about to hang on the cross. He is hanging on the cross, exposed, with nothing to cover him. Why? That's very simple. Jesus is dying in the place of sinners, suffering for their sin, and all that that means. And all that the cross entails, which is that place where the condemned endure not just an agonizing death, but public disgrace and shame. Why must someone like Jesus endure this torment and also have to suffer this indignity? Why must someone who is so innocent and so righteous and so good have to bear this particular insult to be stripped of everything, his clothing, his honor, this last bit of decency before he dies, and instead have to put on this robe, we could say, of disgrace? Why? Why does he have to do this? Well, we need to remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned against God. Do you remember what happened? What Scripture says? As soon as they sinned, it says Adam and Eve saw that they were naked and they hid. They tried to hide from God. Before that, Scripture told us explicitly they were naked and not ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of. But now they're ashamed. And so they try to cover themselves with leaves and they try to hide from God. Now Scripture tells us it is absolute folly to think that you can cover your sin or that you can hide from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his eyes." God sees everything. He sees every secret thought of our heart. He hears every whisper that comes from our lips. Everything is laid bare before him. We cannot hide from God. And we cannot cover our shame any more than we can remove the guilt of our sin. He just sang Psalm 32 a minute ago. And remember what he said? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So you can't do this. It's only something God can do. And so God did for Adam and Eve what they could not. He covered them. He clothed them the right way. Sinners can't cover themselves. We can try to conceal our sin. We can fool ourselves that we've buried it in our memory or from the sight of others, but we've not really dealt with it. When Adam and Eve covered themselves, they were not hiding anything, not from the sight of God anyway. Only God can cover sin. Only His grace can blot it out. Only His mercy can truly deal with it and bury it in the sea, as Scripture says. Because you see, it takes more than leaves to cover sin. It takes a sacrifice. It takes blood. And you see, this is why Christ, the second Adam, suffered this final disgrace of sin for us. He had to suffer and endure every aspect of our sin and its punishment. God could have left Adam alone and naked to endure the penalty of his sin, but God mercifully covered the first Adam and gently covered his sin, all of its shame. But God could not cover the second Adam. The reason why? Because he had to bear all of the guilt and all the shame of our sin. He must leave his son uncovered to endure all that sin is and all that it deserves, down to its depths and its curse, down to its disgrace and to its deepest humiliation. And this is the point of the gospel where you and I want to look away. We find this unbearable. It makes us feel uncomfortable. But what God is showing us, he's saying, it must be so. Christ endured this penalty for you. This is what sin is. And our substitute Christ must be exposed to all the sin's penalty so that you and I might be redeemed. He must be condemned so that you might be forgiven. He has to be cursed for you to be blessed. He has to be humbled if God is going to exalt you. He has to become poor so that you can become rich. He must be laid bare so that you might be covered by his blood. And we need to be covered. You and I desperately need to be covered. And you see, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the gift of the Lord's Supper. Because it's a supper that reminds us that you and I are covered in two ways. First, that Christ died our death on the cross, and he covers our sin with his blood. That blood covers all of our sin. All of the guilt of our sin that would condemn us, all of the curse of our sin that would bring us misery, and all of the shame of our sin that would smear humiliations across us and make us unbearable to see. Christ came to bear it. We could even say he came to wear it. This robe, this filthy rag that is so stained and that reeks of our sin. And he suffers its agony and its shame. And then he buries it. in oblivion. The good news is it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or how terrible the sins are that you've committed or how ashamed you feel for those sins that you want to hide and wish no one would ever see it. If we repent, as Psalm 32 says, and do not seek to hide our sin, but speak openly of those sins to God, then He will not hide His love from us. And He will speak openly to us of His affection for us and the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock and He covered him with His hand so that Moses would not die. In a similar way, the Son of God has covered us with His blood so that you and I would not die, but be cleansed and redeemed, have our sin washed away, be forgiven of all of our sin because we are covered by the blood of Christ. But in a second way, we're covered. We are clothed in the beautiful righteousness of Christ. You and I are inseparably united to Christ, enveloped by His work, united to Him in His death, in His resurrection, in His life of perfect obedience. All of our sin, all of its guilt and our shame, this is cast upon Christ. It's laid upon Christ. But Christ's righteousness and all its merit and excellence, this rests upon us. It's imputed to us, we would say. It's credited to our account and made as if it's ours. And this is so because God did not spare the Son all the penalty that our sin deserved. And so also God cannot withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior purchased for us. What does 1 John say? That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Which means He cannot deny the worth of what Christ has purchased for us and that righteousness that is ours in Him. And because of this union, when God looks upon you, when He looks upon me, what does He see? He sees us inseparably united to His Son. He does not see us separate from His Son. He doesn't see our sin because that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. When He looks upon us, He sees that perfect righteousness of His Son. He sees that robe of righteousness draped around us. And brothers and sisters, this is clothing that can never be removed. It cannot be divided. There is a seamless union between Christ and you by faith. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Scripture says? There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from Him. What is it that's going to separate us from His righteousness or His holiness? Who is going to bring any charge against us if it's Christ who is our Savior? Who is going to condemn us if it's the Father who justifies us? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for us and suffered for us and has covered us with His blood. That is the blessing of trusting in Christ. To be forgiven all the debt of your sin because you're covered by His blood. And to be accepted in the righteousness of God because you are clothed by His righteousness. The only question we have in response to all this is, what love is this? That Christ would so condescend to such depth of humiliation for sinners like you and like me. And yet this is so. You and I entered this world naked with nothing. And yet we leave it possessing all things. But it's all because of Christ, who relinquished everything for you and for me in His death. And in His resurrection, purchased all things for us that transcend even this life. It all comes down to this, deeper than all of your depravity, is the reality of what Christ has done. And it speaks this thing, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Amen. Let us pray. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, and He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. The bread and the cup on this table represent the body and the blood of Christ, which he gave for us. It is through them that the Spirit of God applies the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection to us as we receive them by faith. The Lord's Supper teaches us a few things. First of all, it teaches us what our sin deserves. It teaches us that we stand guilty before a just God. We stand before a holy God in shame. And therefore, secondly, we are called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, and how he suffered. Wherever our sin would condemn us, it condemned him. Wherever sin would torture us, it tortured him. Wherever our sin would wound us or humiliate us, wherever our sin would take us, this is what he endured for you and for me. That's why when we eat and drink this meal, we not only do so in faith, we do so in joy and with assurance that Scripture says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because it is God who justifies us. It is Christ who died for us and who has covered us with his blood. All of our sin is forgiven. We are clothed in Christ and made acceptable in his righteousness. That's the testimony of this table. And that's why it is important to me to warn you that this meal is not for any person here who does not know what they are doing, or anyone who does not recognize their sin and therefore does not look to Christ, or anyone who is walking in secret or scandalous sin and does not repent and think that they can hide their sin from God. You should not partake of this meal, not today. But if you are baptized, if you have confessed publicly the name of Christ, if you are a member in good standing of a church that preaches this gospel, you are welcome to partake. And more than that, you are commanded to partake. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It is for sinners who trust in Christ and understand what he's done, that he's done for them. All of us partake of this meal knowing that God sees everything we think, all that we say and all that we do. But he does not deal with us according to what our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to the wages of our sin. He does not look upon us for who we are by nature. He sees us for what we've been made by grace, as those who are covered and clothed in Christ. Let us pray.